Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of being together tonight and coming under your word. There's something in our hearts that long for that. We need to keep hearing from you. We can't keep going. The pressures of life are so hard and so tough, and things are so uncertain in this world that we need constant assurance that we are listening to a certain word from a great God who is in control of all things, including our lives. And we thank you that that's what we've got in your word. And we pray that as we consider it again this evening and consider this mighty chapter of the book of Exodus, our hearts will be lifted again at the great redemption you offered not only your people in the Old Testament through the crossing of the Red Sea, but what you offer us in the Lord Jesus Christ and how you redeem us through him. We thank you for all these things and pray that in some way that we can't actually articulate or explain, there will be a resonance, an echo in our hearts that these things are true and we are encouraged by them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through to 14, because it's one long passage. Okay, you ready for a quick read? Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds, return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert, and by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's where we ended last week. Now we continue in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so neither went near to the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it into dry ground. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. With the wall of water on their right and on their left, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and a wall of water on the right and on the left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. This is an amazing story, people, and one that you're not unfamiliar with, but nevertheless continues to be an amazing story even in this day and age, when our movies and our media produce such amazing stories that defy belief with all of its special effects. But no one can actually repeat what happened here when God saved and redeemed the Israelites from the Egyptians by this great escape through the sea. But if you were reading this passage as an Israelite of old, and you came to this chapter, you must remember that the book that you are reading, the narrative that you are reading, was not written as it was happening. It was put together years later. Moses wrote it down, and then later on there were certain scribes who got all the different pieces together and put it all together in a form for us that Moses had written, and was compiled in its final form in many years later. But when they did so, they compiled it in such a way that it made perfect sense, and it puts us almost into the picture like we are there watching it all happen, like some sort of movie. But if you were an ancient Israelite reading this story, then you would have made a connection between the previous chapter, chapter 13, which I read from, and the next chapter, chapter 15, which is that great song of praise that Moses sings, the Song of Moses. It's a sort of a liturgy, you see, it's a sort of a praise thing. God gives instructions before the event happens, and after the event, there's a great deal of praise, for God has done a mighty thing, and he saved his people from the power of their enemies. And it exalts the salvation that God in his sovereignty has brought to the people. There's no one else like him. Only he can save his people. Salvation is with the Lord and with no one else, and he deserves our praise. And so when we sing our hymns of praise in church, or when we think of the things we should thank God for, you must remember that all of our praise stems out of the fact that we have been redeemed as a people, and Israel was a redeemed people. And so the note of praise is struck very often in the history of Israel. We've got the whole book of Psalms that come out of Israel, referring back often to this great event and to the great redemption that God effected for them. And so the entire story of the Passover, crossing of the sea, it keeps two great biblical themes together, which is important for us to remember. The one is redemption, because the Bible is a book about how we get saved, how we get united back to God again, how we get to know him. It's a book about redemption, how we are enlightened by him and brought into a relationship with him again. But the book also exalts God, the Old Testament particularly, of course the New Testament too, but the Old Testament particularly exalts God as the creator of the whole earth. And so in this great story of redemption, you've got these two features of God's greatness set before us. His greatness in redeeming us, redemption is a very great thing, and also his greatness in creation, because in the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, you see God bringing all of the forces of nature against the enemies of his people. He's the God of creation. And so God is the great Lord of all the earth, and his lordship over all the earth is revealed in his act of redemption with his people, and also in the great act of creation. Now, it's very important for us to remember that we should always bear in mind the doctrine of creation, because the ancient Egyptians didn't know who created the world. It's only when Moses confronted them with Yahweh that they were told of the true God who created the whole world. And you remember in the New Testament, you may not remember this, but in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 17, confronts some people who've never heard any alternative philosophy, and he confronts them with the God of creation. And we need to remember that our God is the unique God who created the whole world. And we mustn't just think that people that we meet and talk to who flaunt and fight against us as Christians have got no views. They've got views. They've developed their own gods, their own thoughts about God and religion and so on. But they are so puny and so small because they've got no idea of the greatness of God, because they've never really considered creation in all of its greatness. And God is the creator of the world, and he's the one who redeems us. And so all this is displayed before us in the great story of redemption that we read in chapters 13 and 14. And then just a comment about the Red Sea. The Red Sea is quite often associated by various scholars with what is called the Reed Sea, or if you like, the Reed Lakes, because the word sea is the same word that is used in the ancient languages for the word lakes or bodies of water. And so many people today, many of the scholars today, we cannot track down where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, because the Red Sea, as we know the Red Sea today, hasn't got any reeds. But the word is Reed Sea. And so many scholars today believe that the words Yam Sup, which is the word, the ancient words to describe Red Sea, refers to a sea of reeds that was way up in the Niger Delta somewhere. Now, you must remember that we are thousands and thousands of years after this event. But in those very early days, the world was very different. And the scholars are telling us that the whole Mediterranean shoreline was different in those days. And in that Niger Delta, there were lots of different lakes. And those lakes existed there until fairly recent times, and many of them were lost only because of the building of the Suez Canal. And those lakes were lost. But in very ancient times, many scholars believe that the archaeological evidence shows that these were all one great lake. And they provided a tremendous obstacle to the people of Israel. And so this was a sea of reeds. Now, whether it's true that they crossed at that point or not, it's not proven, but it's a very likely possibility. And it's just to make things more accurate. But God could open the sea for them, whether it was a lake or whether it was the actual Red Sea as we know today. It doesn't matter what it was. God could open any sea for them. But just as a matter of accuracy, that is what the scripture is saying to us. And so it seems like in the Nile Delta, there was this great body of water that needed to be crossed. But the words Yam Sup also refer to the Red Sea proper, as we know today in the scriptures, just to add to our confusion. So we don't actually know exactly where, at what point they crossed, and it's a bit futile for us to try and find the actual point of crossing. But the theological impact of this is very important for us to understand, the biblical impact, because the event of God saving his people by parting waters is such a great supernatural event that there's hardly any body of water that exists in the world today that could carry the freight, the load of the enormousness, the immensity of this great miracle that God exerts over his own creation. So God could do that anywhere in the world. Now, what happens in these opening verses is that the narrator, the person who writes this down for us and keeps us in the loop here, takes 18 verses in chapter 14 to set up this great event that takes place at the sea. And the best way to look at these 18 verses is to have a look at the participants who took place, who were there and who took their part in this great event and what role they played in it all. And so we come to the participants involved, and there are four. First of all, we talk about God. And what we need to see in these opening verses of chapter 14 is that God has got his own strategy, you see? Because what happens is God turns Israel back. He doesn't allow Israel to go down what would be the normal route to get where they want to go to. He turns them around and takes them a long way around, as I mentioned to you last week, if you were here. And so the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Now those places are not known today. Nobody knows where that location is. But it was near to the wilderness and definitely not the way they would have gone. If there was common sense involved, they would have taken the shortest cut to get into the land of Canaan, but that wasn't the way in which they went. So God turns them back because God has got his own strategy of working things out. And you must always remember this, friends, that God has got a strategy for his universe. God does not allow the universe to continue at random. And there's nothing happening in our universe that is random, and nothing happening in the nations of the world that is random, and nothing happening in your life that is random, and nothing happening in our nation that is random. It seems like that, to us today. It seems so chaotic and so random. But nothing is random from he who is called the watcher of men. Nothing is random with him at all. He is the God who creates the world and always has his strategy. And we read in these opening verses that God takes note of Pharaoh's thinking, because in verse 3 it says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion. So God knows what Pharaoh will think, like he knows what you will think, what I will think. So God says, I have a strategy to deal with Pharaoh. My strategy of dealing with him is not your strategy. I've got my own way of dealing with Pharaoh, and I know what he will think. And I know what's going on in his mind. And he will think that you guys are trapped because you've gone the wrong way and you've landed up by this great lake or wherever it is that you are, and you've got nowhere to go. And if you come back, you're going to come back toward Pharaoh again. And so God knows exactly what Pharaoh will think. But what he wants the Israelites to know is that he's in control of the situation. And his divine plan is in action, even though it seems to be going against common sense. It seems to be going against what would normally take place. God takes account of all the dynamics of all the situations that ever happen in the history of the world. And God takes account of all the dynamics that will take place with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh, with his people who are trying to escape after the Passover and after the night of when the angel of death passed over. God is in charge of all of those dynamics. God knows exactly what Pharaoh will do. He knows how he will think. He knows what he will put into practice. And God knows all of that. Furthermore, when we're talking about God being involved here, we also remember that God knows Pharaoh's heart. Because in verse 4, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory to myself. So God knows already the tremendous persistence in Pharaoh's heart, which we've come across early on in our studies. God knows his mind, the way he thinks. God knows his heart, the way he feels. God knows his emotions. God knows his persistent stubbornness. God knows his hatred, his rebellion. And you must not forget, and I must not forget, that in this great story of escape, Pharaoh is pitting himself. He becomes a kind of a satanic figure. He becomes the figure of darkness, representing all that is dark, all that is against God. And he's pitting himself against the God of the Israelites, not just the Israelites, but the God of the Israelites. So here is this puny human being who thinks he's a son of a God himself. And he becomes a kind of a representative of all the forces of evil, pitting himself against Yahweh and his people. And God knows that. God knows exactly what is going on in his heart. And so the pursuit of Israel is intensified. And what happens as you're reading this, if you read this for the first time, is you'll say, well, what will happen between God and Pharaoh? And what will happen to all the Egyptians? What will happen to the Israelites? What will happen to all these people? And God says, I am going to gain glory through Pharaoh. You may not think that, but I'm going to gain glory through Pharaoh. I'm going to do something with Pharaoh that will gain glory for myself, and the Egyptians will know that I am God. You see, God's great design for the universe, for the people in our world, dear friends, is for them to know him, which is what the gospel does. The gospel brings us to know God. And here we have early intimations of that by the way in which God deals with Pharaoh in this pursuit of the Israelites after they leave his realm. So here we've got a picture of God's sovereignty, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and God is going to bring honor on his own name through this man who has set himself up as an implacable enemy of Yahweh and his people. And don't forget, friends, when you deal with your own people, your own friends, your own family members, those who are in your circles, don't forget that in all of their laughter, all of their mocking, all of their carelessness, all of their spiritual apathy, don't forget that the purpose of God is to bring all people to know him. And God puts into your hands the only instrument by which they can get to know him, which is the gospel. The gospel. And so we must not forget that God's purpose for the world of men and women is that they may come to know him. And God begins to deal with Pharaoh, and God begins to deal with his people. Now, we get to the next person in this list of participants, and that is Pharaoh himself. And you'll see that Pharaoh, of course, pulls his army together. In verses 5 to 9, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready, took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. And so Pharaoh chases the Israelites. Now, when you read this, you get the impression of frenzied activity. Pharaoh has suddenly woken up to the fact that he lost his workforce. He's woken up to the fact that these people over whom he had the power of life and death have escaped him. And now he is going to gather them all together again. He's going to go and overtake them. And now he's filled with malice and hatred. Now, don't forget that Pharaoh had seen the power of God 9 times, 10 times, finally with the last of the great strikes against him by God when the firstborn were killed. And isn't it thought-provoking for us to remember today how Pharaoh's mind must have worked, that he could have forgotten those great demonstrations of judgment so quickly. So quickly. But that, you see, friends, is what human beings are like. We forget so soon. And we forget that God is a God of judgment. And even that we forget, even though we ourselves have been touched by his judgment, or our lives have been touched, or friends have been touched by his judgment, we forget these things. And we go on with our lives as if we are in total control of them. And here is Pharaoh, who hardens his heart and says, we cannot let these people go. Let's go and get them back. And then there's a whole lot of different activity to show that there is a tremendous amount of trouble that Pharaoh is taking to get these people back under his control. You know, many people are like that even today. People who don't know God will constantly harp at you, carp at you, constantly tackle the things you believe or challenge what you believe and ask you impossible questions that you can't answer in 30 seconds. People are like that today, and they've got that same spirit in them that Pharaoh had. But God is involved in all of this. So God will actually, he will fulfill his mission, and Pharaoh will be judged and these people will be released. But in the meantime, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God also hardens Pharaoh's heart, because Pharaoh has already forgotten all the judgments against him, and picked up the cudgels again, said to God, in effect, he says to God, I'm after you. Of course, he's saying it to the Israelites, but in saying it to the Israelites, he's saying it to the Israelites' God, Yahweh, who has already brought 10 plagues upon him. And yet this man is so hardened in his heart that he says to God, I'm picking up my cudgels against you again. Never underestimate the hardness of the human heart. As much as we believe that God can break all of human resistance, so we've also got to believe that the human heart can sometimes be so hardened against God that God, in a way, hardens that own human heart against itself. It's something like what the Lord Jesus spoke about in Mark chapter 3, about the unpardonable sin. And Pharaoh seems to be one of those men who has just so hardened his heart against God that nothing will move him and nothing will bring him to a point of repentance. Instead, he musters his troops, he spares no costs, he takes up a headlong pursuit. And the difference now is that he seems to be chasing the Israelites not merely to get the Israelites back, but to destroy them. And so he's filled with an increase of hatred and malice. And what about the other group, the Israelites themselves? In verses 10 to 13, we are told something about them as well. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't you say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now they're filled with fear. And all they can remember is not God's great power on their behalf, but all in their weakness, in their frailty. Remember, these were not a tutored people. They were a barbaric people, the Israelites. No one had taught them. There was no education amongst them. There was very little teaching of biblical things amongst them. All they knew was their people were given a promise of a land. There was no Bible for these people. And now, faced with this great difficulty of their great enemy being back with them again, they are filled with fear and they've forgotten what God has done for them, just like we do. And they acted exactly as they did when they were in bondage in Egypt. And friends, we must remember this for ourselves, that sometimes when the enemy is near, when he's hammering us, when we're down or depressed or sick or betrayed or lonely or uncertain, and we're not sure what the next step in our future should be, sometimes God can seem very far away. And that's the way it was for these people. Yet God wasn't far away. They had the cloud that was on fire at night and a cloud before them by day. But somehow they became blind to it. They'd forgotten all that. They just seemed unable to reach out into the spiritual realm and say, we know that you're in charge. They seemed unable to do that, and they fell back again into fear and into uncertainty and accusing Moses of bringing them out into the desert to die. Sometimes you find that quite a lot with Christians, and especially with those who are new Christians. When they get into a place of discouragement, they wonder if what they believed is true and whether God is really there or whether what they believed isn't true. So you can see how blind these people were still, even though God had rescued them, brought them out from Egypt and had shown them the great sign of the Passover. Even so, they didn't get the whole picture at that point in time. Which reminds me to say to you again, you must never forget that with everybody, we must not think that they understand the true gospel in one great go. They understand it in bits and pieces. You mustn't forget that. That sometimes you can have a dramatic conversion, but on most occasions, it's line upon line, a word upon word, here a little, there a little, and eventually the penny drops for them. It's like that. So these people were blind, and they didn't see that God was working on their behalf. Now the last point, number two, is Moses himself. Now Moses plays a special role. And what does he do with these people when they are so full of disappointment and so dispirited and so frightened? Well, people are dispirited and who are frightened and who are down and sometimes depressed, do not always need a word of condemnation. Sometimes we say we've got to go and rebuke someone. But that's not what Moses did with his people. What did he do? 13. Moses answered the people, What did he say? He said, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still. What was Moses doing? Do you know what he was doing for them? He was bringing a word of pure gospel to them. That's what he was doing. He was bringing them the gospel. Not the gospel as we understand it in terms of Jesus Christ today, because that had to still be revealed in bits and pieces to them. But the gospel for them was that they would be rescued out of the hands of Egypt and be taken to a promised land. That was their gospel. And Moses preaches that gospel to them. He speaks as an oracle of salvation to a hurting and a frightened people. And what does he say? He says, first of all, do not be afraid. That's what he says. Why shouldn't they be afraid? God is revealing himself, and he will always do so in his world to both us and sometimes even to our enemies in the way in which God deals with them. They do not need to be afraid. Although it's natural for us to be fearful, questioning, and doubtful when hard things come our way, because God is present. There was the cloud. They only have to lift up their eyes. They would see the cloud that was leading them by day and by night. God is present, and God is at work on your behalf, Moses was saying. And for those who are going through hard times, we must remember that sometimes the best thing we can talk to them about is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Sometimes what we try to do with hurting people is we try to solve their problem. And we can't solve their problems. We can't solve everybody's financial problems. We can't solve their marriage problems. We can't solve sometimes their own personal problems. Sometimes people are predisposed to depression. We can't solve those problems. But we bring to them the word of the gospel, that the great God of heaven and earth, the creator of all the world, is working for them in an act of salvation, even though they may be frightened and fearful. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, Moses tells him in verse 13. Stand firm. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you mustn't fight. It means stand aside and observe. Just observe. Just watch God at work. This is an impossible situation in humanly speaking. You've got the sea in front of you. You've got the Egyptians coming behind you. You can see them with your eyes. What is God going to do? Well, watch, says Moses. Watch what God is going to do. Salvation is the work of God, and he is going to do something special for you, and your duty is to stand firm. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You are in God's plan, and God knows exactly where you are and who you are and what his plans are for you. Don't worry about the Egyptians. God will deal with them. And you, the Israelites, will see it, he says. Stand firm. Lord, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. You will see it. You will experience it. When? Tomorrow? No, today. You will experience it. And in future, when you talk to your children and when you sing your songs of praise in the promised land, your mind will go back to this great act and your entire future lives will be lived from the perspective of what happened here at this particular sea when the Egyptians were after you. You will praise God all your generations for the mighty thing he's going to do for you today. And so that's how you will be working in the future. And then Moses says to them, be still or keep silent. In verse 14, he says, the Lord will fight you, and you need only to be still. The word still could mean be silent. That's what it means. So be silent. Just trust God. Stop shouting, moaning, whining, wailing, complaining. Stop it. Just trust God and be quiet. Your words have got no effect in any case on what God is going to do. Even if you didn't believe God, you're still going to do this. So you're wasting your time by doubting and worrying about these things. So stop all your moaning and complaining. And then Moses says to them, he says, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Why is that? Because If you stand firm, you will see that the deliverance the Lord is going to bring you. There's a deliverance, a salvation that's going to belong to you. It's a great theological word, this deliverance from the Egyptians. And this salvation will have repercussions well into the future. And in verse 14, he says to them, the Lord will fight for you. You don't have to do the fighting. Stop fighting with your husbands and wives and cousins and nephews and brothers and sisters. You don't have to do the fighting. And don't get drawn into a whole lot of needless disputes and arguments about the Christian faith. And don't get provoked into answering stupid questions that people pose to you. You don't have to answer every question. It's not necessary for you to do that. You stand still, and the Lord will fight for you. And here God is introduced to us as a great warrior. And the picture of God as a warrior is developed in the Bible and finally developed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in the great book of Revelation, where Jesus is presented us in one picture as a great warrior who fights for us against our enemies. So the Lord will fight for us. And so Moses has got a special role to play, and so he is one of the great figures in the story, of course, of the Red Sea. But don't forget that God was sovereign over all the events. Pharaoh was the great antagonist and enemy of God. The Israelites were frightened and nervous and helpless, and Moses himself was the leader whose job was to keep them together and to keep them looking to God and trusting God in the face of very, very great fear and doubt. So we've got to bear that in mind. Now we come to number three. Now it'll take too long for me to read all the passages, but let me remind you of some of these things for you. And let me do so by introducing this passage to you with a quote from one of the great commentators on the book of Exodus. This is what he says. He says, Pharaoh and his army are in hot pursuit. The people are anxiously waiting on events. Moses stands at the ready. God has decided what to do. The stage is set for the divine victory over the forces of chaos. And so you've got a kaleidoscope of images. You've got divine messengers, pillars of fire and cloud, alternating light and darkness, a strong east wind, the sea cleft in two, walls of water standing up and lying down, a dry sea canyon pathway, bogged down Egyptian chariots, and a lonely human hand twice stretched out, and a shore strewn with dead bodies. It is enough to make a movie mogul's mouth water. And who was the movie mogul whose mouth watered with this story? Cecil B. DeMille, who made the great film, The Ten Commandments, right? So what you've got here is an illustration of a divine initiative, of God's great plan to save his people. And God's great plan was to use certain agents to do this, to cooperate with him, as it were, in saving his people. So he set aside Moses. Now, Moses is the great messenger of God, and he's the one that God gives special authority to, and he tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, or the rod over the sea, and something will happen to the sea. Then we've got light and darkness. So the cloud that led the Israelites by day and by night seems to come behind them, and the one side of the cloud shines upon them in light, and the other side shines darkness toward the Egyptians. So you've got this amazing supernatural event of darkness and confusion descending upon the Egyptian people, and the Israelites, filled with the light and the glory of the great God of heaven, getting ready to cross the sea. Moses stretches out his hand and his staff, and then you get the story of the strong east wind. Now, there's a very natural thing about a strong east wind. It's mentioned in one of the plagues early on in the book of Exodus. But nevertheless, the way it happens in this story gives a strong impression that there was something supernatural about this wind that came and blew over the waters and blew a pathway through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds and blew a pathway so that the ground was dry. And God, of course, when God wants to save anybody, God uses all of these different agencies. You know, it doesn't always just snap his finger and get you saved. He uses people and things and objects, and even in this case, a wind. He uses things like this, divine, human, not human. He brings it all together in a harmony of effort so that people can be saved and brought into a knowledge of himself, or to bring his judgment upon people who are opposing him. And I'll tell you a little story, and this is absolutely true. If I wasn't there, I wouldn't have believed it if it was told me, and I don't blame you if you don't believe it. I was on an evangelistic team when I was a young man, and I was leading a group of people on an evangelistic mission, or I joined with a group of people on an evangelistic mission in Zimbabwe. In those days, it was still called Rhodesia. And they used to have a great big national fair, like an agricultural fair. And one of the great events that took place was some of this hot rod racing that took place. And one of our team members was standing with me, talking to me, and telling me how he had witnessed to this young man in the crowds. And this young man had said to him, but I do want to know more, and I would like to talk about it more, but the hot rod racing is starting now, and I'm going to go in, I've got a ticket. And this guy said to me, I haven't got a ticket, I can't get in there to go with him, and I haven't got money to buy a ticket. And as he said that, there was a gust of wind around us. And before my very eyes, the ticket flew amongst all the rubbish and landed on his jersey and stuck to his jersey. And he went in and found his friend to keep witnessing to him. Now, I'm not saying that's the way God always works. I'm merely using that little story, not as an illustration of what you must expect, but as an illustration that God can use anything to bring about the salvation of anybody that he wants saved, that he wants saved. And so there's a supernatural wind, and then you get this mighty act of creation. Why did I put it like that? Because what happens is this: you've got the water parting and dry land appearing. Here you've got this picture of God, the Creator, redeeming his chosen people. You see? Because in Genesis chapter 1, you have got the story of God separating the waters and dry land appearing. So the connection between creation and redemption is always real, and we must never forget that. And so when these people are safely through, God tells Moses, put out your hand once again. And the Egyptians are coming with their chariots, which were like the state-of-the-art military, the hardware of that time. They think they can do exactly what God's people can do, and they come through. But what happens? All the wheels get clogged. The wheels came off their plan. That's what happened. The wheels came off. They got stuck in the Red Sea. And they said, let's get out of here. God is fighting for them. So from the lips of his enemies, God draws praise. And Moses stretches out his hand, and the sea comes across all of those who belong to the people of Egypt, and they are drowned, every one of them. Furthermore, we are told something quite interesting, where something rather amazing happens. The Egyptians, in verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing toward it. And the Lord swept them into the sea. So even those hadn't yet reached the sea as the sea was coming back, still by some divine impulse, ran toward the disaster, and God threw them, swept them into the sea, God's enemies. All slain. What a mighty thing this is. It's just amazing, and it's very hard for us to actually absorb the greatness, the immensity of this great act of God in saving his people and all of the theological implications that come from it. But nevertheless, we end with this twofold human response, because it says in verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Now you've always got that line drawn down the human race. With God's people on one side, weak and frightened and pitiful, not able to do much for themselves, God's enemies on the other side having all the advantages. And yet it always seems that God's enemies finally are destroyed and God's people are redeemed. There's always this twofold response we have toward the story of God, the actions of God, the warnings of God, the judgments of God, the offers of God. The one is to embrace it and receive it by faith, and the other is to fight against it like the Egyptians did and to die. You've always got those two groups of people in the world. They're always there. And so you can see in verses 30 and 31, you can see how the chapter ends. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, Moses is a kind of a type of Christ, you know, for the New Testament. Because when people saw the great power of God, they put their trust in Christ, who was God's agent in creating the world. And here we have a kind of a, just a little a glimpse of what would happen in the New Testament, but in Old Testament terms. When God's great judgment was extended to his enemies and his great salvation extended to his people through this great supernatural event, the crossing of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. It says that the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And so they came out of the Red Sea by a great miracle of God's power, and they were freed and liberated forever from Egypt. There were other problems that would come along the way, but that was the end of Egypt and his hold upon them, which is, of course, what happens when you become a Christian, right? When you become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he snips the power of darkness over you. That does not mean that you won't have to wrestle with powers of darkness, or won't be tempted, and you won't sometimes seem to fall back for a moment, and it seems like the powers of darkness have got you back in their grip again. But if you're a true child of God, and you truly have the Spirit within you, you'll always fear the Lord and his servant Jesus, our Savior and King, and his word. You'll believe his word. And somehow or other, by his grace, you'll be brought back. There's something in your heart that will not be satisfied with anything the world can offer you. You'll rather, by the impulse of God the Holy Spirit, be pushed back again into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, this is a very great escape. So is this the escape any one of you have had when you came to Christ. It's a very great escape, and it warrants praise and glory, and we'll see something of that in our study next week. Now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and for what it contains, and we pray that the very familiarity of the story will not take away the greatness of this event, and that we will somehow not only see it, but feel it in our hearts and resonate with it and sense the greatness of the one with whom we have to do. Help us to always fear you, dear Lord. Always love you. Always follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to always lift our eyes to you. Even though some of us here tonight may be feeling very much in a dark place, we pray that you will lift us out of it and help us to remember that you, the great God of heaven and earth, has redeemed us because you are involved in all things that happen in your world, including our lives. And whatever is happening in our lives today, you, Almighty God, are involved in it. Help us to stand back and wait to see what you are going to do. Send us away with your blessing, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.